John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful words from our Savior and Lord. What precious promises, what abundant provision has been given to us through Jesus. We pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. We pray that you would speak them to our spirits, that we would believe and treasure and follow after Christ, that our hearts may not be troubled, but that our faith would be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I probably don't have to tell you that we live in a troubled world. As more trouble has erupted with Syria and Russia over this past week, as the Young family has traveled back and forth to Pennsylvania for the death of Kitty's father, you know, we live in a troubled world. And so often, when we live in a troubled world, it seems like the most natural thing in the world to have is a troubled heart. In fact, so much so that at times it seems like if you don't have a troubled heart in the midst of this troubled world, you either don't have a conscience or you don't have a pulse. I mean, are you paying attention? Do you care? Right? But Jesus tells us here not to be troubled. That's hard. Beyond the general state of the trouble of the world we live in, each one of us has to deal with personal troubles that sometimes run very deep and very strong. Someone we love dies. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes after a long illness. We lose a job. We hit a major financial crisis. Our kids go astray. Our marriage is filled with conflict and turmoil. Or our marriage is devoid of affection, or it ends altogether. Our health takes a sudden and dramatic turn for the worse. Cancer. I don't know all of your stories, but looking around, I know you well enough to know that all of us have had these times when we've had to face things and our hearts have been troubled. On this final night that Jesus had with his disciples, their hearts were troubled. They were very disturbed. They had been fighting earlier in that evening. They had been fighting over who was going to have what position in the kingdom of Jesus. They knew as they were entering into Jerusalem that this was a momentous time. Jesus had said, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They knew that something big was about to happen, some major event, some major breakthrough. And so earlier in the evening, they were arguing with each other. I want to sit on his right hand. I want to sit on his left hand. James and John had come together as brothers and had said, Lord, grant it that one of us can sit on your right and one of us in your left within your kingdom. Jesus had rebuked them for that. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet in this stunning act of humility and love. And then Jesus had told them that he was going away. He was going away. Not only was he going away, but he was going away to a place where they could not follow him. That was troubling. But then they were told, not only was he going away to a place where they could not follow him, but one of them was going to betray him. Who could it be? Why had Judas left? And then on top of all that, they all heard, as Jesus looked at Peter and said to Peter, this very night you will deny me three times. If bold and brave Peter was going to deny the Lord and fall away, what hope was there for any of them? They thought earlier in the evening that they were on the verge of a breakthrough in the kingdom. But now it seemed like everything was falling apart. They had left everything to follow Jesus. Their friends and family and their homes were miles away in Galilee. They had left it all. They had pinned all their hopes on this man. And they had seen him done amazing things. And yet now everything seemed to suddenly and catastrophically be falling apart. They could see their own master was troubled. In fact, he had said earlier, now my soul is troubled. What were they going to do? Well, as they are troubled, Jesus turns to them and he says something that is comforting and yet confusing. He says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is telling them, don't let your hearts be agitated and in turmoil. It may look like things are falling apart, but actually things are going according to plan. Trust God, trust me, believe, persevere in faith. Don't be anxious, don't be upset, don't be sad, don't be distressed, don't be in turmoil. Trust. Well, that sounds good, but how? How can they trust? How can they just all of a sudden say, okay, that's it. We're not going to worry anymore. We're going to trust you, Lord. It's all going to be okay. How? How would they do that? Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just give them a command and then expect them to figure out how to obey it. Immediately after he gives them this command, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He gives them comfort and strength and encouragement. He gives them what they will need to have hearts that are not troubled. We're going to look at this passage centered around three things that Jesus gives to his disciples here. First, he gives them an eternal perspective. He tells them immediately that his Father's house has many rooms and that he's going to prepare a place for them. It's an eternal perspective. The second thing he gives them is himself as a wonderful Savior. He tells them more clearly who he is as the way, the truth, and the life, and the one who is God in the flesh. And the third thing he gives them is a promise of inexhaustible resources, that they will actually do the things they've seen Jesus do and greater things, and that they will be able to ask him for anything in prayer. And he will do it. So an eternal perspective, himself as a wonderful Savior, and a promise of inexhaustible resources. Let's look at these in turn. The first thing he gives is this eternal perspective. The right perspective on a situation is so, so vital. Imagine day 5 of Marine Corps boot camp at Paris Island. and a recruit gets up out of bed and he just starts packing up all of his stuff. The guy in the bunk next to him looks at him and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I am going home, man. This is the worst vacation I have ever taken." You wouldn't think that, right? You're in boot camp. You see, some Christians, we get into trouble because we are deluded by the world into thinking that this world is our true and only home. And that if we're going to get all the things that we want, we're going to have to get them out of this life in this world. I think that's where this whole bucket list concept comes from, right? I got my bucket list. What is that? All the things I need to be able to accomplish and do and see and be before I kick the bucket. That's what it means. And it's kind of an entertaining movie that kind of started this whole phenomenon. But what is that way of thinking, really? It is, this life is all there is. You better get what you can get while you can get it. Cancer. Uh-oh. How? Wait. I didn't get my bucket list done yet. Bankruptcy. How am I going to be able to do my bucket list? Right? We think that this is our real home, but we're not home yet. And we're not on vacation either. We're in training. We're in training for our home. We are on pilgrimage toward our place of rest. Jesus' disciples, they thought that Jerusalem was going to be their new home. They thought he was going to sit on the throne and they would take their place in his court as his royal counselors. And they had been willing to leave everything behind in order to get this better situation in life. Or maybe they thought some of them would be sent out and given luxurious villas overlooking the towns that they would administer in the kingdom of Jesus. And now they're learning that their expectations are going to be dashed into pieces. But here's what we need to understand. If Jesus' eternal perspective is correct, their problem was not that their expectations were too big. It's that their expectations were too small. It's not that they were hoping for more than Jesus was willing to give them. It's that they were hoping for much less. Our Father's house is our true home. It is a large house. It has plenty of room for all. It is a permanent house. It is our true and final home. And it is the place that Jesus has prepared for us. We need to understand what he means when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." When he says that, he's not talking about him being in heaven now and continually preparing a place for us. Sometimes when I was in high school, I had this picture when I first loved this passage. I thought of Jesus up in heaven, and whenever a new convert would come to faith, he'd be like, "Oh, we're going to need another room. You know, let's add on that wing that we've been talking about, Father. Let's got to go to Home Depot. Better get some lumber and some drywall and some paint. I'm going to prepare the place for you." And I would picture in my teenage way, if I'm hoping Jesus is fixing up a nice place for me, you know. But that's not what he's actually talking about. It's not that he is now involved in preparing the place for us. It's when he talks to his disciples, remember, he's talked about, "I'm going away from you. And where I'm going, you cannot come." And now he's saying, I go to prepare a place for you. It is by going to the cross and taking our sins upon himself. It's by going to the grave and then coming forth resurrected with eternal life. It's by ascending to the right hand of the Father and taking his seat. It's in that Jesus has gone and prepared a place for us. So the place is already prepared because he's blazed the trail as the pioneer of our salvation. He's gone ahead of us through sin, through death, into glory. And he said, "That has been prepared. And it's been prepared for you. And it's been prepared for me." And Jesus tells us that just as surely as he has prepared the place for us, he will come again and take us to himself. And that's the hope. That's the perspective. We're waiting. Jesus will come again, and he will take us to himself because he will not have paid the ultimate price and done the hard work of salvation and then left it unfinished. As certainly as we know that he has died and risen again, we can be certain that he is coming again, and that when he comes again, he will take us to himself. And that perspective helps us to put everything this life throws at us in its proper place. It is temporary. It is temporary. And one of my favorite quotes on this is from C.S. Lewis, as you might have guessed. But he talks about when we step into eternity, we will find that all of this life, it's not been our story. All of this life has only been the preface to the story. It's only been the introduction. And when we step into eternity, we will turn the page and chapter one will begin. That's the perspective we need. Now, all of this wonderful encouragement about the Father's house and preparing a place, apparently it went right over Thomas's head because he missed it entirely. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" "I don't get it, Lord." Thomas is a practical guy. Thomas is a guy who deals with hard facts and cold realities, right? Remember earlier when Lazarus had died and they were getting ready to go, Thomas said, "Well, let us go and die with him." He's not trying to deny the fact that all these people are trying to kill Jesus. He's like, "Okay, let's go." So he's a man of reality, of facts, of evidence. After the resurrection, of course, he'll become famous as the man who says, "Unless I put my fingers, unless I put my hand, unless I see for myself and can touch, I'm not going to believe." And so he's confused. Jesus has been talking about going somewhere, and then he said the disciples can't go where he's going, and now he says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And so Thomas is just confused. "What are you talking about?" Well, Jesus answers him with clarity. In the sixth of the I Am statements he makes in this gospel, and the one that is the least metaphorical and the most straightforward, we might say, he looks at Thomas and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The disciples know the way because they know Jesus, and Jesus is the way. He is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's the way because he is the truth and the life. He is our access to God because he is the Word of God incarnate and the life of God made flesh. In Jesus, we have been granted the one true way to eternal life in the house of God, a way that is true and a way that is life and that leads to life eternal. I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage earlier this week, and I love what he says about Jesus' declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to this. He says, "First, let us consider these three distinctly. One, Christ is the way. Christ was his own way, for by his own blood he entered into the holy place. And he is our way, for we enter by him. By his doctrine and example, he teaches us our duty. By his merit and intercession, he procures our happiness. And so he is the way. In him, God and man meet and are brought together. We could not get to the tree of life in the way of innocency, but Christ is another way to it. By Christ as the way, an intercourse is settled and kept between heaven and earth. The angels of God ascend and descend. Our prayers go up to God, and his blessings come to us by him. This is the way that leads to rest, the good old way. The disciples followed him, and Christ tells them that they have followed the road, and while they continued following him, they would never be out of their way. Two, he is the truth. As truth opposed to figure and shadow, Christ is the substance of the Old Testament types, which are therefore said to be figures of the true. Christ is the true manna, the true tabernacle. As truth opposed to falsehood and error, the doctrine of Christ is true doctrine. When we inquire for truth, we need learn no more than the truth that is in Jesus. And as truth opposed to fallacy and deceit, he is true to all who trust in him, as true as truth itself. And third, he is the life. For we are alive unto God only in and through Jesus Christ. Listen to this sentence, it's beautiful. Christ formed in us is to our souls what our souls are to our bodies. That's what it means when we say he's the life. Christ formed in us is to our souls what our souls are to our bodies. Christ is the resurrection and the life. Then he goes on and says, secondly, let us consider these jointly with reference to each other. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That is, he is the beginning, the middle, and the end. In him we must set out, go on, and finish. As the truth, he is the guide of our way, and as the life, he is the end of it. Second, he is the true and living way. There are truth and life in the way as well as at the end of it. And finally, he is the true way to life, the only true way. Other ways may seem right, but the end of them is the way to death. Jesus says so much when he says so little. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's all we need. And then he says very clearly, no one comes to the Father except through me. We cannot approach God on any other basis except through Jesus Christ. We have no right to access to God. We have no hope of entering heaven. We can't get there on our own. The truth is, on our own, we don't even want to get there. All other ways are false and lead only to death, and all other so-called mediators are but sinners themselves who need a mediator and thus are unable to represent us before a holy God. Now, we need to hear this very carefully, because the world in our culture says this is intolerant, this is arrogant. Who are you and where do you get off? You think your religion is the only right religion. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that we are right and you are wrong. We are not saying that we have figured it out and you haven't. What we are saying is simply the truth that Jesus says here. And it's a truth that is objective reality that cannot be denied. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. It's not intolerant or arrogant. In fact, it's the most loving thing that we can tell people. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. If you knew a bunch of people who were desperately trying to get into a house, and they were going around, and all the doors were locked, and all the ways were barred, and they were confused and walking around and wondering, and you knew where the open door was, it would not be arrogant and intolerant for you to show them the open door. In fact, it would be pretty mean for you not to. In fact, it would be pretty mean for you to say, Matt, keep trying that door. I'm sure it'll open for you eventually. I'm glad you like that door. I'll be over here at this door, which happens to be open. Go ahead, try that window over there, Gabe. It's just probably stuck. You'll get in. I'm sure of it. I'm going to be over here at this door, which happens to be open. Like, that would not be loving. What would be loving would be to say, Jesus, has opened the door because he is the door. Jesus has shown us the way because he is the way. And he goes on here to explain again, as he has repeatedly throughout John's gospel, why it is that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and how it is that we can know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Because next up in the list of confused disciples is Philip. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. He still doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And so Jesus responds to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus tells us why it is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It is because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. It's because he is God incarnate, the infleshed manifestation of the fullness of God, so that having seen him, they have seen the Father. Because the Father is in him and he is in the Father. That is what makes him the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what makes everybody else who wants to be the way, the truth, and the life, not that. Okay? It's who he is. But then he says to Philip, he says, if you're not going to take my word for it, look at the things that I've done. Because it is unmistakable and undeniable that the things that I've done are miraculous, supernatural, God works. My Father is working through me so that in my works you can see evidence to support and accept my words about who I am. And so Jesus is very gracious. He is unique. He is exclusive. But he is very gracious in explaining to us why it is that he is unique and exclusive and how it is that we can believe these things. Look, so clearly, so openly, so unmistakably, he has done these things in the presence of many witnesses. As believers who have come to know Jesus, we have everything we need to have peace and to quiet our troubled hearts because we have Jesus himself. He is the manifestation of God. He is in the Father is in him, and so in him we have access to the fullness of God. Having him, we lack nothing that we need. And lacking him, we would have nothing that we need. But Jesus tells his disciples a little bit more than just about their eternal home and about himself as their Savior. He also tells them some astounding things about themselves and about what they will do and what kind of access they will have and what resources they will have in his name. Verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, Jesus has done some amazing things that these disciples have been eyewitnesses to. He's changed water into wine. He's fed 5,000. He's healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. He's healed a man who was born blind. He's cast out demons. He's walked on water. He's supernaturally hurried their boat across miles of a lake in an instant. He's raised the dead. They have seen him do so many amazing things. And then he looks at them and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works than these." And if you read the book of Acts is the beginning of this story of how Jesus does even greater works through the apostles. The apostles did some of the same works that Jesus did. Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. A lame man was outside the temple, and they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And he got up and he walked. Peter goes to Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in Joppa. And he says, "Tabitha, get up." And almost exactly the same words that Jesus had said earlier to a dead girl, who was called Talitha, because she was a little girl, he said, "Talitha, kum." And Peter said, "Tabitha, kum." It's like almost exactly the same. We're supposed to make that connection. He's doing the same works, but greater works. How greater? Jesus preached to multitudes of thousands. And the truth is that at the end of his sermon, most of them went home not believing, because the Spirit had not yet been sent. Peter preached to thousands, and thousands believed. Their hearts and lives were changed. They came to faith. You see. And the book of Acts also tells us that people would crowd around the temple where Peter was teaching so that his shadow would fall on them. Because even if his shadow fell on them, they would be healed. It was those greater works to confirm the apostolic ministry. So we read this throughout the book of Acts. But you know what strikes me about this passage? Jesus doesn't just say to the apostles, "You will do the works that I do and greater works than these." He says what? "Whoever believes in my name." Now, we are not supernaturally equipped to do miraculous signs today the same way that the apostles did. I do think they happen from time to time in rare and exceptional cases, but it's not the norm for believers to have that. So what is Jesus talking about? Whoever believes. Well, the church is the body of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world. Jesus said that we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. And you realize that through the church, which is millions and millions strong on every continent around the world, the kingdom work of Jesus is going forth in a way that is bigger and more powerful than he could ever do as one man alone. He could reach out and touch people and heal them, but in his name, Christians have set up hospitals and orphanages and have welcomed in millions who have been healed and housed and loved in the name of Jesus. And the church has its problems and its faults, but if you think about it, the world has been changed by the church acting in the name of Jesus. Hospitals, orphanages, the idea of universal human rights and human dignity, the idea of just war and a limited approach to war, education for all. Do you realize all of these things have come into our world through Christian people acting in the name of Jesus? They all have. And so the world has been changed for the good in a profoundly powerful way by Christians in the church acting in the name of Jesus and doing much good to feed and clothe and house and educate and heal millions upon millions of people. And we're involved in some of that work in smaller ways, but Reformation Hope has an orphanage where almost 100 children get fed and clothed and educated and will have a much brighter future. Jacob and Carol Lee, when they go out, they bring worming medicine, they bring malaria pills, they bring reading glasses, they bring literacy. So good is happening in the world, but that's not the most powerful thing. That's not the primary thing. Because here's the most powerful and primary thing. There is no greater miracle that ever happens in the world than someone who is dead in their sin being made alive and reconciled to God. There's no greater miracle. We have each one of us been the recipient of the greatest miracle God does. Because as Jesus said when he fed the 5,000, whoever eats of this bread will hunger again. You can be healed of sickness. In the preschool Sunday school class today, we learned about the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, and 9 of them went away, and 1 of them came back. Only one received the greater miracle. The gospel that we proclaim, the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, changes people's hearts and lives forever. And that is happening around the world, in church after church, in the lives of millions of people. That is the truly greater work that Jesus has told us we will do. And it's a wonderful privilege to be called to do it. But Jesus also says that we have wonderful access to Him in prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, sadly, I have to say this, I wish I didn't, but sadly, some people have taken these verses and distorted them. And they've made them into like, you know, God gives you a checkbook to an unlimited bank account. And you got a blank check for whatever you want, right? And they read the whatever you want part, but they miss the part that says, in my name, and that says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Because when Jesus says whatever, he says whatever is in my name, and whatever is going to have the Father be glorified in the Son. And to act in someone's name, listen to this, to act in someone's name is not simply to say the words, in Jesus' name. Okay? Who should I pick on? Carson. Carson, if you decide to grow up and be a masked train robber, and you go out with your mask, and you start robbing trains on horseback, and you get on there with a gun, and you say, I rob you in the name of Pastor Jason. And the police call me up and ask me about it, I'm going to deny having anything to do with it. Because you may have said, in the name of Pastor Jason, but I never told you to do that, and I wouldn't want to do that. And so you can say whatever words you want to say, but it's not really in my name, you see. Diplomats are empowered by the United States to act in the name of the United States. So they are allowed to carry out U.S. policy in the world. We have embassies all over the world that carry out U.S. policy. But they can't just do whatever they want to do. They can't just go up to the local bank and say, I'm running short on cash, give me $200,000 in the name of the United States. Because they'd be like, you're nuts, get out. Like, and they'd probably get recalled from their embassy duties. So there's a limit. You only can do in the name of Jesus what Jesus is doing and wants you to do. And what he is doing and what he wants you to do is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So it is in the preaching of the word and in the sharing of the gospel and in the growing of his church and in the doing of his kingdom work to the glory of God through the name of Jesus Christ that this promise applies. But hear me on the other side, because we're Presbyterians and we tend to drift the other direction, this promise applies. Jesus really did say for us to pray and that he would do whatever we ask. If it is in his name, and if it is for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So pray for the salvation of your lost loved ones. Pray for the growth of the church. Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray for the conversion of the Iringa people to Christ. And pray persevering, believing, and Jesus will do. He may not do instantly or even within our lifetime, but he will do. I think I've shared this story with you before. Robert Mueller, was a great man of faith, ran an orphanage completely operating on faith and prayer, never asked anybody for anything, set up a whole series of orphanages raised based on that principle. You never ask anybody for anything, but you ask God, and God supplies. Well, in his personal journal, which people looked through after his death, they found out that he had been praying personally and earnestly for the salvation of three men that he had known since his 20s. And as of his death, none of the three of them had come to salvation in Christ. But after his death, all three of them came to salvation in Christ, two in their 70s and one in his 80s. Ask with boldness and confidence if it is in the name of Jesus, and it is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We live in a troubled world. You didn't need me to tell you that this morning. You knew it coming in. Our hearts are easily discouraged and dismayed in this world. We need to hear something, I think, to me clear. And that is that when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he is not saying that it is a sin to ever have a troubled heart, or that it's a sin to ever be distressed. John has already, on three separate occasions, used this word of Jesus. This word troubled, it's distressed or agitated, and it was used of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. It was used of Jesus on his own lips when he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then it was used of Jesus earlier this evening in this passage, chapter 13, when it says, "And his soul was troubled." So it's obviously not sinful to have a troubled heart. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus took our sorrows on himself. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was troubled for us so that we can have peace in him. He took upon himself our heartache so that we could receive from him a peace that surpasses understanding. The truth is that life in this world is short. It is going to go by in the blink of an eye. 20 years of marriage coming up on June 20th for us. It's hard to believe. It really is hard to believe. And some of you will laugh at me when I say this, but some of you need to hear it. There are days when I wake up and I look in the mirror and I say, "Who is that old man looking back at me? Where did all that gray come in the beard? Why are those wrinkles around the eyes?" Like, yeah, see, Bonnie's laughing at me. But it goes by so quickly. Life is short. Sometimes life is shockingly short and fleeting. And yes, life is hard. Relationships are thorny. People disappoint us. We disappoint ourselves. Circumstances take us by surprise and cause us all manner of distress. Life is short, and very often life is hard. And that's just true. But here's what's also true. Because of Jesus, life is also very, very good. God is good and life is good. We can know a peace that nothing in this world can shake. We can trust in God and we can keep trusting in Jesus, and we don't need to have troubled hearts because Jesus has opened the door to the Father's house. A place has been prepared for us where we will be at the end of it all. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He brings God to us and he brings us to God. He grants us power and invites us to pray, and he blesses us and he uses us so that our short and sometimes hard life in this world can also be very, very good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you should even take notice of us? Who are we that you should care about us at all, much less pay the ultimate price to give your Son for our salvation? Father, give us peace in Christ. Quiet our hearts. Give us that stirring and longing desire for our true and heavenly home. And may we keep trusting in you and trusting in your Son as the way, the truth, and the life to bring us all the way home. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up to receive the Lord's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.